The first reading is taken from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, in chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 1. God in Christ has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and live in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But fornication and impurity of any kind or greed must not even be mentioned among you, as is proper among saints. Either entirely out of place is obscene, silly, and vulgar talk, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Be sure of this, that no fornicator or impure person or one who is greedy, that is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore do not be associated with them, for once you were darkness, but now in the Lord you are light. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. Try to find out what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to mention what such people do secretly. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for everything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Sleeper, awake, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Be careful then how you live, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time, because the days are evil. So do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. As you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves, singing and making melody to the Lord in your hearts, giving thanks to God the Father at all times and for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The Gospel is taken from Matthew, chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, but is thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under the bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until it is accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ. May I add my welcome to that of Gemma to this service? In case there are any someone who do not know me, my name is Peter Rowbottom, one of the lay ministers at St. Mary's. Today we are continuing in our series in Ephesians, in which we consider the oneness of our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which enables us to be at one with God and to be at one with all humanity. But before unpacking this particular passage with its deeply challenging call to be at one, to be imitators of God, let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts and meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. Sit down, please. Be imitators of God, a hard task, if not to say a mission impossible, if undertaken in our own strength. But as Simon pointed out a couple of weeks ago, when the Apostle Paul starts a new section in his letters with therefore, his teaching will be based on what has gone before. In this case, we have the riches in Christ and his saving work of grace, giving up his life for us on the cross, so we cannot boast of earning our own salvation. In this way, we are at one with all humanity, as sinners in need of a Saviour, whether we are those seeking to follow God's laws or our consciences, the Jews and Gentiles of Paul's letter, as expounded in chapters 1 and 2, and, as memorably detailed at the end of chapter 3, through the work of the indwelling Holy Spirit, enabling us to grasp the immeasurable greatness of God's love for us, its height, its depth, its breadth, its length, and being filled with all its fullness, so we can begin to appreciate how we may at least aim to be imitators of God, and so undergird the practical instructions that Brian expounded for us last week from chapter 4. As an aside, the passage from the end of chapter 3 is very dear to Jenny and me, as was preached at our wedding almost exactly 55 years ago. Now, before getting into more detail of what may be expected of us in this task, and how we can hope to succeed in it, we can see that the task and the ability to fulfill it are rooted in the oneness of God. God the Father gave us his law and guidance on how to live in creation and in what Moses brought us from Mount Sinai in the first 5 books of the Bible. Our gospel reading points out that Jesus said nothing is removed from the law, rather he had come to fulfill it. Jesus, the Son, not only revealed the loving nature of God, but made the once and for all sacrifice for our sins on the cross. He therefore thereby fulfilled the sacrificial laws by which the Jews sought to atone for their sins as a consequence of our fundamental rebellion against God, our choosing our own way, our selfish way, rather than living in obedience to and harmony with God our Creator, as revealed in Genesis chapter 3. That sacrifice also set aside the eternal death penalty for our sins, as by grace we can still come into the presence of God and have a relationship with him that outlasts this life, and as a consequence there can be forgiveness in this life and not necessarily punishment for our sins. Finally, the Holy Spirit, whom Father and Son sent to remind us of all Jesus did and taught after he ascended to sit as the Lamb of God upon the throne, can not only convict us of our sinful failings, but empower us to be more like Christ, to empower us to aim to be an imitator of God, living lives of love. So Father, Son, and Spirit enable us to understand the task and the grace and power to strive for its achievement. But what are the characteristics of the process that Paul highlights? Firstly, he highlights the need to avoid any kind of sexual immorality or fornication, as the Church Bibles put it, the NRSV. Now, as a caricature of church teaching, it is often said that the church is always going on about sex. In recent weeks, however, in response to questions, the Archbishop of Canterbury conceded that church has actually been failing to get across the fundamentals of Christian sexual ethics. This would seem evident from the fact that 51.3% of children who were born in 2021 were born outside marriage, and there were almost 215,000 abortions in 2021 in England and Wales, the highest recorded annual figure, and the figures for 2022 seem likely to be higher still, and with sex treated as a recreational pastime in the media for anyone, rather than being part of the joyful cement that binds marriage partners together, not just for their own mutual support and comfort, as it says in the marriage liturgy, but also for the sake of children, grandchildren, and even great-grandchildren, which is therefore also for society's good. Paul probably flags up this particular area of our lives, not just because of the evidently permissive Roman and Greek culture into which he wrote, which seems in many ways very comparable to Western society today, even though obviously not an exact replica, but because he was aware of the strength of sexual feelings, which he expounds in his seventh chapter of his first letter to the Corinthians. We have no doubt watched enough of David Attenborough's and other wildlife programs to be aware of the drive to mate in the natural world. The difference for us, after God breathed his spirit into us, enabling us to have a relationship with him, is that we have a choice in how we act, rather than simply following instinct. Instead of teaching basic Christian sexual ethics, the church has devoted much time in recent years to talking about same-sex relationships. Yet a recent ONS, that's Office of National Statistics survey, revealed that only about 2% of men and 3% of women self-identify as lesbian, gay, or bisexual in Britain, with the largest component being bisexual, which I find is an interesting finding in relation to the discussion of the validity of any lifelong committed sexual relationships. While the lesbian, gay, LGBTI plus proportions may well be higher than the national average in Bristol, and there is evidence of much more experimentation amongst younger age groups, no doubt encouraged by media portrayals, if not obsession with displaying and even promoting relationships other than lifelong marriages between one man and one woman, the latest ONS survey is broadly consistent with the lifestyles recorded in the National Survey of Sexual Attitudes and Lifestyles in 2012. But the teaching in Ephesians chapter 5 is not just for a minority or minorities, but for all, whatever our age, whatever our marital state, or whatever our sexuality. When asked in relation to divorce by Pharisees in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus referred them back to the creation message in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, that humans are created male and female in God's image. So in marriage, men and women leave their parents and are joined up to become one flesh, that no one should separate, going on to address the specific point of divorce arising because of human failings. In my understanding of biblical teaching, a clear message is therefore that the only place for sexual relationships is within a lifelong marriage between a man and a woman, with celibacy as the alternative. However, I know that there are others who may conclude that there are different interpretations possible of the scriptures. Now, the Bible does not shrink from recounting that such a standard of purity will be difficult and not always achieved, but it does highlight the jealousies and strife that are likely to arise where there is failure. Each of us knows in our consciences how we have measured up to this, but the good news is that in Christ, forgiveness is available and that through his grace, new starts are possible. The passage at the beginning of John chapter 8 highlights this, where Jesus says, he does not condemn the woman caught in adultery, but he does go on to say, but sin no more. The Ephesian passage then warns against talking, joking, or thinking about impurity or immorality, a warning needed today with all the publicity given to the widespread existence of misogyny. As Brian quoted last week, in Philippians chapter 4, Paul gives a very succinct guidance that what we all need to pay heed to, namely that whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. I suspect this has become more difficult in recent times. I can remember when sitcoms were largely free of immorality and humor arose as satire or larger-than-life characterization, with only occasional innuendo or was such extreme farce that improper behavior was clearly not endorsed. You won't find examples in Yes Minister, The Good Life, or Keeping Up Appearances, and soaps like Heartbeat were essentially moral. Yet now, although I may sound rather like Victor Meldrew in One Foot in the Grave, sitcoms and soaps now seem very much more vehicles for casual sex and revolving relationships, while crime series seem to be generally increasingly dark or turn tragic events into comedy. Fortunately, there are still some wholesome films, plays or novels, including historical dramas, that even if they do illustrate the failings of individuals or society, they can help us to understand history or teach us lessons. But we do need discernment and to avoid hypocrisy. The final area of sinfulness that Paul warns against is greed. Well, I suppose he also mentions drunkenness, but takes that obviously to be avoided too. Paul warns against greed, which, along with immorality and impurity, he describes as idolatry. Theft and covetousness would clearly fall within this warning as directly contrary to two of the Ten Commandments. And within this framework, tax evasion and the exploiting of expenses allowances would clearly fit. But there are perhaps more subtle ways in which we may fail. The fact that we live in the Stoke Bishop, Westbury or Henley's area means that many of us will be living in well above average priced properties and surrounded by affluent neighbours. Do we simply copy the lifestyles of those round about us, or make conscious decisions as to whether our purchases, our holiday choices, or similar matters are following the way of Christ or the way of a consumerist society? Both the warnings about immorality and greed are aspects of the first temptation that Christ encountered in the wilderness, that of seeking material satisfaction rather than living in accordance with the Word of God. Christ's temptations also indicate that there are wider temptations, such as that seeking fame or seeking power. I can remember when I was planning officer of Brighton, being quoted in the a colleague being quoted in a private eye that I was a power-praised fundamentalist. I did actually mention it to my solicitor, but he said, "How could I?" Deny that I was a person who does believe in the authority of the Word of God, and also that I was at that time aspiring to become chief executive. So I suppose it couldn't really be denied. In the remainder of the passage in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul contrasts lives lived in darkness with living in the light of Christ. Giving way to temptations, such as those referred to in previous verses, will result in lives that are ultimately fruitless, no matter how attractive or exciting they may seem at the time. Despite the grace and mercy we have in Christ, we might also be at risk of eternal separation from our loving God if we choose deliberately to sin, as none of us knows the length of our lives and whether we might have time to repent and receive that grace. No wonder we are enjoined to make the most of the times we have, because the days are evil, a reflection that seems very apposite to our current times, with the state of politics and society, not just in our own country, but in so many parts of the world. The good news is that light illuminates darkness, so where there is only a little glimmer of light, like starlight in dark skies, it is no longer dark, and we have the light of Christ, able to fill us as we are filled with the Holy Spirit, as the passage instructs us to be, and go on being filled. This brings to mind the ending of the film The Mission, that starred Jeremy Irons and Robert De Niro. Although the conflict between the Spanish and Portuguese conquistadors in Brazil led to the death of the priest and protector of the evangelized tribe of indigenous people, the screen then switched to a modern-day priest presiding at a mass in a rainforest village setting, over which the words of the prologue in the first chapter of John's Gospel were written: "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." I forget now whether in the film the Spaniards or the Portuguese were the good guys, but from what we are told on our recent tour of Portugal, I suspect it was the Portuguese, as we are told that they tried to resist the Inquisition and sought help from Britain at the time of the Reformation. Now the Gospel reading, as well as reminding us that the law of God still stands, albeit fulfilled in Christ, also tells us that we are the light of the world through the indwelling of the Spirit of God, and instructs us to let our light shine before others, that they may see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven. The Ephesians passage enjoins us to wake up and let Christ shine upon us, that we may follow this instruction and demonstrate the love of Christ to all through our lives and our words. We can make a difference in helping to bring light to this dark world and provide a welcome for all into the kingdom of God. This is my prayer for myself and for us all. Amen.